Tonight, friends, in connection with Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, we will be thinking a good deal more about our reconciliation with God, peace with God, because that is what Jesus accomplished through his work of atonement. Reconciliation, atonement, very closely related to one another. The cross achieved at-one-ment, right? God and sinners alienated from each other because of God's holiness and our sin. But Jesus brings us together in peace, unity, at one with each other. Nice way of thinking about his work of atonement. Anyway, the sermon title, A Sacrifice Securing Our Full Salvation. And brothers and sisters, read now with me the word of God from Hebrews 9, starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thanks be to God for his word tonight from Hebrews 9. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, have you run into non-Christian people who find out that you are a committed Christian and they say something to you like, oh, so you're a Christian? That's cool. I mean, if that religion thing helps you to be a better person, great. Friends, more and more, I run into that kind of sentiment. Non-believers who think that we go to church to become better people, or at least to feel better about ourselves and about this world. Let me ask you, do you view church attendance as a therapy session? Is this religion thing that you're doing every Sunday a matter of your personal rehabilitation? I sure hope that you would say no. And it's my prayer that whenever we have opportunity to explain Christianity to others, and we should look for every opportunity, we would be ready to tell them that it is not about rehab. No, first and foremost, Christianity is a religion of rescue. Because this guy right here, I don't know what you'd say about yourself, but this guy right here at the pulpit is not just a little sick, not merely a damaged victim, but a vile and vicious sinner by nature. And for my sinful rebellion against a holy God, my Creator, I will be punished under his horrible, yet altogether holy wrath, unless someone rescues me from that punishment which I deserve. Look, I come to this place every Sunday to enjoy a loving relationship with the living God and to rejoice in his grace because he has rescued me, yes, from sin, and he has rescued me from the devil. And the list can go on and on. All the miserable, horrible things from which God has rescued us, right? But most importantly, God has rescued me from his own wrath by giving me Christ, his Son, my Redeemer, the only Savior. How did he do it? That's our task tonight, friends. To establish precisely how Christ Jesus redeemed, or if you like, rescued sinners from the wrath of God. In brief, he sacrificed himself to make atonement for our sins, right? That sacrifice secured our full salvation. It's what good Christian parents teach their children. The basic message of the Christian faith. Jesus died for our sins. And when our kids want to start praying, they might thank God for their toys. Our children might want to thank God for the puppy or for candy or any number of material things. And then dad and mom suggest, hey, babe, maybe you are thankful for someone. And say, oh yeah, Jesus. Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins. And then you get to hear that for the next, 5 or 10 or 15 years over and over again. And we should never tire of hearing it because it is the best thing. But Christians should grow and move deeper into the reality of what happened on the cross. That is what we do now. So, first of all, our high priest, Jesus, appeased God's just wrath for our sins by sacrificing himself as our substitute. Jesus died for our sins. That's a simple way of putting it. I'm just kind of elaborating, right? Flushing that out a little bit more. Our high priest, Jesus, appeased God's just wrath for our sins by sacrificing himself as our substitute. His primary title, Christ, it means anointed. Jesus, as a true man, was anointed by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, in order to do the work of redemption, of saving sinners. And though he was anointed to be prophet and king, Jesus was able to do the work of reconciling sinners to God, especially that work of atonement, especially because he was anointed to be our high priest. From Article 21 in the Belgic, we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath. With full satisfaction. How? By offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. That teaching from Article 21 in the Belgic, it comes right out of the book of Hebrews, which devotes almost 6 chapters to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. But as Hebrews makes clear, you cannot fully appreciate our Savior's priestly work unless you know what he came to replace: the Levitical priesthood. In the Old Covenant, what did those Levitical priests do to bring sinners to God? The Aaronic high priest, right, in the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest. In that line of high priests from the tribe of Levi, there would be one man called by God to represent the people of Israel. The high priest had the task of presenting himself before God. All the people remain outside the temple, right, in the temple courts. Inside, only that high priest would go. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, he presents himself before God to deal with the sins of the people so that they, the Israelites, could dwell in peace with their holy God. On the Day of Atonement, once every year, the high priest would sacrifice one goat and take its blood in a bowl inside the holiest place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, right on top of the Ark of the Covenant, inside the commandments which had been broken by the people. And so blood is sprinkled there before whom? That's God's throne room. That's blood sprinkled before God over his law. But then there's another goat, right? Two goats for the Day of Atonement. He comes out and then puts his hands on the goat, confesses all the sins of the people, and that is the scapegoat sent out of the camp of Israel, far away, into the wilderness. This is the work of atonement. You want more of the details? Go read Leviticus 16, the whole chapter, all the details there. Many, many more details. I'm just giving you a little snapshot. But you have to understand, this was all a matter of representation. The high priest represents, let me put it this way, symbolizes a holy man. You have to ask yourself, is he a holy man? He symbolizes, he represents a holy man who is spiritually qualified to meet with a holy God on behalf of Israel. The slaughtered goat represents a holy substitute. Is that goat an adequate holy substitute, you must ask yourself? The goat is that first goat, the substitute that dies for the sins of the people. And then there's the other, the scapegoat, who represents removal of sin from the people. All representation, symbolism. Now, why do I emphasize this point? Well, friends, because it went on and on and on for 1,000 years or more in the Old Covenant. And the book of Hebrews emphatically tells us that it never made true atonement. Never brought about true at-one-ment between a holy God and his sinful Israelite people. And the proof? Those sinners remained outside his holy places. And they needed those sacrifices again and again and again. What was the problem? Well, this book of Hebrews tells us the obvious. The Levitical priests were not actually holy men, but sinners. And on the Day of Atonement, their first sacrifices were made for their own sins. And those sacrifices were not at all adequate substitutes for human sinners. They were animals who could never satisfy the justice and wrath of God against human sinners. And all of this took place in a tabernacle or tent, later a temple, that was not God's true dwelling. Friends, all of it, listen, all of it pictured for Israel the better things, the real things to come. All of it, God's gracious gospel promise about the Christ to come and the atonement that he would accomplish by his one sacrifice. Yes, we need to be rescued from God's justice, which stands against us for our rebellion. We need to be rescued from that holy wrath of God. But he is the one who rescues by sending us his own son to become that true man, that Israelite named Jesus. He was not made high priest by God's law, the law for the Levites. No, Jesus was made high priest by God's oath. Big part of the teaching in Hebrews 7, but it's based on Psalm 110, where God says to his own son, David's future son, the Messiah, the Christ of God, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is God's oath. He has sworn it, and he will not take it back. Hebrews 7 explains the importance of that oath. Not only that it means that God made his son to be priest, right? Jesus didn't make himself priest. The Father appointed him, ordained him, and swore him into office, essentially. But also, friends, that oath is so important because it means that his priesthood is perfect and therefore permanent. Priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, replacing that temporary Levitical priesthood which failed to make atonement. It was as this perfect priest, holy Son of God, who became the true holy man, that Jesus performed his work of perfect atonement by his one sacrifice. Hebrews 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places." So his priestly work was not done in an earthly temple. And so, of course, Pastor, we know that it was done on that hill outside Jerusalem on Calvary, or Golgotha, whatever you want to call it, wasn't in the temple in Jerusalem. That's not the point. It wasn't in the temple, but yes, in addition to being on that hill called Calvary, it was a sacrifice which he offered in the true transcendent dwelling of God. That's the point the author is making. Christ could go there as holy man, even through the eternal spirit, the passage will go on to say, but he has credentials like no mere man to go there into God's heavenly, transcendent dwelling place, because after all, this is God's own Son. Well, going on in verse 12, it says that he entered once for all into the holy places, the true heavenly dwelling of God, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus offered no animals. He willingly offered himself as our sacrificial substitute, a true and righteous man, suffering, bleeding, dying in the place of sinners. But here now is the key work of atonement. He offered himself to God, taking our punishment on himself at the cross, in order to satisfy all the demands of God's justice that stood against us sinners. So read on with me, Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, all that ritual outward religion, this animal sacrificial system, it was just about external things. It didn't get to the heart of the matter. Verse 14, how much more, here's the true thing in Christ Jesus, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a lot of Christians will take away from this and many similar passages is what the blood of Jesus does to us, right? How it sprinkled us clean. How the blood of Christ was applied to us to purify, as it says in Hebrews 9, purify our conscience. And yes, brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit for the removal of sin from us, from our hearts. And we call this expiation. The sacrifice as applied to the sinner for purification and removal of sin. Expiation. But if you go there first, you've actually missed the primary work of atonement. Because it's his blood brought to the Father in the first place that satisfied the wrath of God. Before the blood sprinkled on us for purification, expiation, it was offered through the eternal Spirit to God the Father for propitiation, which means to quench all the wrath of God, pay all of our spiritual debts, satisfy God's justice perfectly, so that we can have peace with God and forgiveness of our sins. And satisfaction, listen, satisfaction of God's perfect justice means that Jesus had to take the very punishment that belonged to us. And that punishment is not just physical death. He died a most horrific physical death, torture by crucifixion. But remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he goes there to pray with Peter, James, and John, he says, watch with me and pray, because my soul is sorrowful to death. He knows on the cross horrific physical suffering, but that he is going to be, as a man, truly separated from God, which is hell, and made the object of God's wrath against our sins. So there he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's just an extraordinary thing, that line from Psalm 22. David felt forsaken. He wasn't really forsaken. Jesus, the Son of God, as true man, though totally spotless, Lamb of God, perfectly innocent, absolutely righteous and holy, he was left to die, not just at the hands of men, but suffering our hellish punishment on the cross. That, and only that, could satisfy the just wrath of God against us sinners. By that one sacrifice, Jesus has made full satisfaction. As our substitute, he has accomplished perfect atonement. He has, by his obedient life and sacrificial death, to quote Hebrews 9:12, secured eternal redemption for his people. A rescue mission. And when he was there on the cross dying, in his last breath, he says, "It is finished. Mission accomplished." Some folks will ask, eternal redemption for his people? Pastor, don't you mean he secured eternal redemption for everyone? Didn't he die to make salvation possible for the whole world? And of course, the answer is no, he did not do that. Because if that were what Jesus did at the cross, he did not really accomplish redemption for anyone, because he left it up to worms like you and me. If he died to make salvation possible for everyone, he didn't secure redemption for anyone. Look, Hebrews 9, by that one sacrifice, he secured eternal redemption as a high priest representing his people, those whom the Father gave to him. It's not unlimited atonement, but limited. It's not that indefinite atonement for everyone in general. It's definite atonement. A word, of course, we should like better than limited atonement. Limited doesn't sound good. And by the way, everybody has limited atonement. The Arminians think that, oh, you Calvinists, limit the atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. No, we have to turn right around in love and gently but firmly correct them. No, you have limited atonement too. We may limit the atonement in terms of its extent. Those God intended to redeem, it is a limited number. It's a definite number. It's the elect. But you, the Arminian, you have limited atonement as well. Totally different kind. Limited not in scope, not in its extent, but in its effectiveness. An atonement that doesn't actually effect redemption for anyone, only making it possible. We believe in definite atonement, friends, because as the angel told Joseph, husband of Mary, Joseph, you are to call this child Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh does not make salvation possible. Yahweh saves. That's his name, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And just listen to what Jesus says. His own words here from the Gospel of John. Just a couple lines from John 6, starting at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Another from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? Well, listen to what he says. John 10:14. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." See, such a personal connection there. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Not for the world, for the sheep. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," his current band of disciples. "I must bring them also," all the rest of the disciples who are going to believe on Jesus Christ, "and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." He died for these. Those the Father gave to him. In accordance with the plan and purpose of the Father, our Lord Jesus came to die for the elect. We only come to faith in him, friends, because his atoning work also secured for us this gift, faith itself. And so our salvation from first to last is dependent on Christ alone. And therefore, notice this last section of Article 21. "Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung, rubbish, for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever." So my last point, second and only other point tonight, friends, a brief point, really. We must rest in Christ for full salvation, not imagining that we can offer God anything to complete it, our salvation. Again, we must rest in Christ for for full salvation, not imagining that we can offer God anything to complete it. Brothers and sisters, it is so important that the biblical truth of the atonement get deeply planted in our hearts, because you know we are virtually wired to think that salvation must depend on us in some way, however small it might be. But look, there is absolutely nothing we can do to bring ourselves to God. Nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. Nothing we can offer God to appease His wrath. Nothing we can offer Him to satisfy the demands of His perfect justice. Christ has done it all by His obedience unto death. By that sacrifice on the cross, that one sacrifice, He has done it all. But Pastor, we must repent of sin and pray that God will forgive us. Indeed, we must. But this is no way of satisfying God's justice, much less a means of paying for our sins. Repentance, confession, a prayer for forgiveness, these are things that God's children must do as a matter of living out that loving relationship we have with the Father, whose eternal and unconditional love for us in Christ never changes, though our sins do truly displease Him. But Pastor, we must also worship God, and we must offer God gifts and serve God with our good works. Yes, but again, this is no offering for sin, nothing to pay for our sins, nothing by which we satisfy God's justice. It is all simply a matter of giving Him thanks. Giving thanks to that God who gave us His very best, His own beloved Son, for full salvation, which is always totally free to us who believe. Christ Jesus alone does the saving. Brothers and sisters, He is that perfect Savior who offered Himself to God and thereby made full satisfaction, full payment with His precious blood. And therefore, there is no offering for you or me to make. No offering to make ourselves right with God. And this is the plain message from the book of Hebrews. If you'll conclude with me, chapter 10. We were in chapter 9, verse 11. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 11. Very similar teaching. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins," all the Levites and their priestly service. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering," notice, "He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying in Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, again from Jeremiah 31, God says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, our sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Praise God, His Son Jesus Christ, by that one sacrifice, has secured eternal redemption for you who believe. And therefore we rest in Him and His finished work, and give our thanks to God and look for all comfort and all our strength and all our joy in the finished work of Christ crucified. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.